Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that what we do here in this session will achieve that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about virtue, what true virtue is and what it isn't, and so now, in order to amplify the study, we move into a definition of the Greek word for virtue, which is arete, and its development, first of all, in the Greek language by the classical writers needs to be noted. Arete is A-R-E-T-E. The eta gets an A sound, so it is arete. And this is the word for virtue that's found in the Greek, both classical and koine. Now, we start with the classical at the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. We pull a few things from Volume 1, beginning on page 458, under the entry of arete outside the New Testament. Here are some principles regarding this word. Remember, we're looking at virtue, and from this, we want to develop the concept of true virtue. What would define true virtue as opposed to that that has a not-so-orthodox source? A single basic meaning might be rendered eminence. That is a position of prominence or superiority, a person of high rank or attainments. That's the biblical, dictionary definition. So eminence has to do with prominence or superiority. The word is arete, has to do with virtue. And so a person with virtue is a person of eminence, prominence, superiority, high rank with regard to attainments. When you transfer these definitions over to the Christian way of life, you can see that there's a system of thinking there based on biblical thought that develops virtue in the soul of the individual. Arete can refer to excellence of achievement, to mastery in a specific field, or to endowment with higher power. You've been endowed with higher power by the imputation of not only the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but also that of God the Father and God the Son. And we'll note this triune indwelling as we move through this portion of our study. It's also noted that in the time of Homer, it is used to denote one particular human achievement, namely manliness or martial valor. That goes back to Homeric writings in the 9th century B.C. It has to do with strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness. In other words, not a weak sister, not pusillanimous, someone who can face the exigencies and do so with courage. Therefore, it references personal bravery. Courage and confidence, as we've noted in our studies, is developed from attitudes constructed on biblical concepts. We noted that Joshua taught this to his army before the invasion of Canaan. And where does true courage and confidence come from? What's the source of this? To understand where you are in the plan of God, that you are a soldier for Messiah, in other words, for Joshua's group, but that you are in the plan of God and you need fear nothing. Therefore, the circumstances you face are diminished in their importance by the fact that you have a superior system of thought by which to confront it. And therefore, you use the doctrine and then depend on the grace of God to carry it forward. Continuing away from Homer now, in relation to the goal which it serves, this often comes to denote merit. Merit is a praiseworthy quality. It has to do with virtue, character, or conduct deserving reward, honor, or esteem. Also, it references achievement. And therefore, a virtuous person has merit. Their merit is earned because of who and what they are, and what you are is what you think. So true virtue has to do with an inventory of ideas that are inflexible, they're always true, they're cast in stone, and they are immutable. And when you buy into principles of this description, then your character and conduct reflects it. character and conduct is a reflection of what you think internally in your soul. And there's a deserving of reward that is noted here. And for the believer in Christ, rewards come down the grace pipeline in the form of both escrow and time and later escrow in eternity. Honor and esteem also is associated with this, and this has to do with the approval from God. Now, at the time of the Sophists, that's 5th century B.C. Greece, the intellectual aspect of the term on the one side, notice the intellectual aspect of the term on the one side, and the ethical, dating from Socrates and Plato on the other, achieve a prominence unknown in ancient Greece. It is now that the word acquires the particular meaning which becomes predominant and which primarily influences our own impression of it. Arete becomes a leading tool in the language of Greek moral philosophy in the sense of virtue, conformity to a standard or moral excellence. Conformity to a standard is willing submission and subordination to the standards that God professes in the Word, and therefore compliance with these produces moral excellence and therefore defined as virtue or arete. Now, this is an important final comment. Arete approximates to dikaiosune. The two words become almost equivalents. Now, dikaiosune, as I was doing research on this, and you all know this if you've been in doctrine very long, dikaiosune refers to the integrity of God. It can refer to the attribute of justice or the attribute of righteousness. The presence of dikaiosune throughout the New Testament is absolutely astounding. The concept of divine integrity is replete throughout the writings of the New Testament. And its true meaning is very important to our understanding of virtue. For virtue and integrity come together in the original Greek language going back to the classicists. And therefore, it is important to note it. And so the close relationship between arete and dikaiosune is amplified by the development of the latter's definition in classical Greek. And we get an overview of the etymology of dikaiosune in The Integrity of God, page 28 and then 30. And this is on a subtitle employed here, The Thinking of a Judge. The word for righteousness that is found in Scripture is dikaiosune. It is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. Now, some of you don't get notes, and I've been asked to do this. And we have D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, dikaiosune. And dikaiosune is the thinking of a judge. It's one of the most significant words, it says here, in the New Testament. And it means much more than simply righteousness. It is a second stage development in the Greek language in that it comes from two older words, the noun dikai and the adjective dikaios. The difference between dikaiosune and its two predecessors, that would be dikai and dikaios, the difference between these is the suffix sune, and that suffix makes all the difference in the world. Now, in understanding dikaiosune, you must understand that justice is something that is overt within a legal system of a society. We understand justice to be the thing that comes down to a person who breaks the law and their penalty clauses attached to the laws, and justice determines what will happen to these individuals. But something has to precede that. And dikaiosune is the concept that precedes the execution of justice in a legal system. And it is the thinking of a judge. But how does a judge think becomes the question. And so the virtue of the judge becomes very, very important. What is his knowledge of the law? Is the law fair and just? Is his ability to evaluate an issue brought before him in court, is his ability to evaluate that objectively in reference to the law, that becomes the thinking of a judge, and therefore when he passes down the justice, it is truly just because he understands the law and is very objective in evaluating the circumstance brought before him, and his decision with regard to the individual is fair and virtuous. So dikaiosune is an abstract concept. And when you add the suffix sune to dikaios or decay, then what you have is an abstract having to do with the thinking that goes behind the justice that is employed. Now, Herodotus first coined dikaios sune as a legal term meaning the thinking of a judge and allotting to each one what is due him. Therefore, you get what's your due. But what's your due is the thinking of the judge so that he is fair with regard to the issues before him. So in other words, it has to do with clear, objective thinking. Dikaios sune therefore means adjustment to the law. And that is in the sense in which righteousness is a correct translation. But justice is an equally accurate rendition. In 280 B.C., over a century later, after the Golden Age of Greece, the Old Testament scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek by 72 scholars from Alexandria. In their amazingly accurate version called the Septuagint, dikaios sune stood for the Hebrew words tzedek and tzedakah, which can mean either righteousness or justice. So in the Septuagint, which is the Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, whenever you came across tzedek or tzedakah, which is righteousness or justice, it was always translated by dikaios sune. So you see there's a merger of the two ideas. Now the concepts are so interrelated then that sometimes they cannot be distinguished. And the Hebrew does not attempt to separate them. Whenever God's justice or righteousness is mentioned in the Old Testament, dikaios sune appears in the Septuagint. God becomes the norm, and believers are called dikaios sune when they observe the will of God. That is, when they have adjusted to the justice of God. Several places where the individual must adjust to the justice of God. Here's a fuzzy one for you. What must I do to go to heaven? What must I do to be saved? Well, you must be a nice guy. And you must do better than you're doing now. You must put down your tawdry ways and serve God. That would be fuzzy. That has no virtue. Why does it have no virtue? Who determines what's good and bad? One culture is different from another. One ideology is vastly different from another. So if you base salvation on culture, ideology, one's background, which varies within every culture, then you've got all sorts of different ideas of how one would have eternal life and how one would be saved. It says here that we have this concept of adjusting to the justice of God. What is the justice of God when it comes down to the issue of eternal life and salvation? I have sent to you my uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What think ye of Christ? If you desire to have an eternal future, if you desire to be saved from your sins, so that you may then serve God and have an eternal future in resurrection body forever, there is a just orientation that must take place. Your orientation to the justice of God is dikaios sune. It is the thinking that goes behind the decision as to how do I resolve my sin problem and how do I resolve the issue of where I will spend eternity. The idea is I must adjust to the justice of God, and the justice of God has sent His own Son to the cross. He has been our substitutionary sacrifice, and simple faith in Him is enough to resolve both of those issues. And John 3:16 is crystal on it. Therefore, what's the dikaios sune, the adjustment to the justice of God? Faith alone in Christ alone. There are those who simply can't go there. They won't go there because they say it's too easy. It's easy grace and easy faith, it's sometimes called. Well, what an easy for Christ. It was hard for Him to hang on the cross and have the imputation of our sins imputed to Him. But He did it because He was qualified where no one else was. We were not qualified. There's nothing we can do. We're born with Ray Morgan on first base. There's no way to be perfect anymore. So what do? You must therefore adjust to the justice of God, which simply says faith in Christ and nothing else. That's adjustment to the justice of God. Then you are a believer and you move through life and occasionally you fail. Don't we all? And when you fail, how do you adjust to the justice of God? Well, you give more money to the church. Do you go to church more often? Do you get a little quirt? That's the little thing that you spank the flanks of a horse with. Flip it just a little bit, not to hurt him too much, but to get him get up and go. And so you buy one of these at the tax store, and you lash yourself about the shoulder until you cry and bleed, and you feel better about yourself. And I'm sure that God has forgiven me now. There are many ways that people seek to resolve the realization that they failed and they've sinned, but they're not adjusting to the justice of God. Christ is the one who has suffered. You don't need to suffer. Confession alone to God alone. After you confessed and you're filled with the Spirit and status quo spirituality, what's the next adjustment to the justice of God? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the next adjustment. And therefore, that requires Bible study. And it requires you to grow in grace, which means study, learn, and then apply. And in order to do that, you have to adjust to the justice of God. A person that thinks like a judge. How can you think and make proper, accurate decisions in life if you don't have the information to objectively analyze the circumstances before you? You're shooting in the dark. You're making things up as you go along. You're lost with regard to knowing what to do. But with the Word of God in your soul, you have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You have information that is absolutely true. And from that, you can make good decisions from a position of strength. And that's adjusting to the justice of God. Now, there's a lot of adjustment going on, therefore, in the life of the believer. Josephus, the Jewish historian, follows his many predecessors in using the kaosune as adjustment to the law, hence legal righteousness or righteousness in judicial thinking. The word emphasizes the judge's sense of justice, his ability to pronounce a fair verdict by scrutinizing all the evidence in the light of his expert knowledge of the law. How can you expect to be fair and just with self and with others, and especially before God, if you don't have all the information available by which you can make a fair and just conclusion and decision regarding the issues that face your life? You cannot do it. Therefore, God has provided the source of all the data you need to elevate your thought to where you can be a person of virtue. Dikaiosune and arete. Dikaiosune, therefore, means justice as a characteristic of a judge, as the legal thinking of a judge, as the professional integrity of a judge. It means righteousness as a principle leading to correct thought and action. It means to be fair and equitable in dealing with others. It means virtue. It means justice. It means integrity. Now, from these two sources, we can develop some applications to our subject of capacity righteousness. Now, first of all, Gerhard Kittel presents four words in the development of arete that, with Merriam-Webster's assistance, helped define the idea of capacity righteousness. We're drawing, by the way, from the excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1. Gerhard Kittel was the editor of that particular volume. And he uses in his definition of arete the word eminence. I noted that briefly as we went through it. Eminence can refer to excellence in achievement or mastery in a specific field or to endowment with higher power. Thus, a happy destiny is the result of fine achievement. A happy destiny. You have a personal sense of destiny. Is it happy? True happiness becomes an issue. Anyway, I tell you what doesn't make me happy. It doesn't make me happy when Alabama loses to Monroe High School down in Louisiana. I'm not happy about that. But I have to orient and adjust. Happy destiny. What is your destiny? You have a personal sense of destiny. In other words, what is it that God wants you to do from now on? And people say, well, I've got to make that decision by Tuesday. I don't think I can. And you're right. That's why you come to Bible class. You need to start early. That's why we have a prep school. We even start over there where they don't even have one neuron functioning. And then you bring them through the system. And for every 100 you bring through, about 3 pay attention. And that's okay because that's about the rate for the grown-ups. And well, look around. People say, well, you're not really boring. Oh, your Bible classes are boring. Well, there are 2.5 million people in this town. What? And it's boring to them. They come in here and listen to what we did the first session and so far this one. They are cutting their eyes toward the door. I have seen it and I feel so bad for them. You know, that poor bloke. And then as soon as they get to daylight, you know, like Lombardi, run to daylight. And as soon as you say the last amen, it's right through the open doors there. I often wonder why this is closer, but there's not any sunlight, so they don't know it's available, I guess. But the point is that what's the destiny? That the destiny has to do with what God wants you to do the rest of your life, and that has to do with being able to think on a higher plane and therefore follow the Holy Spirit's leadership, and that's over a period of time. And that's why there's a level between ought and 20. When you're first born to the day you're 20 years of age, you're considered to be a minor in training, biblically speaking. We send people to war at 18, but they can't vote in some states. I don't get that. Can't drink either. One thing a guy that's at war needs to be able to do on occasion is have a cool one. But then that's just me. But here they are, 18, they're out having gunshots fired at them, and they have to go back and drink Pepsi. Well, I'm off the subject here. But the point is that we're trying to talk of a destiny here. You have people that go to age 20, and during that process, they process within their souls basic biblical information. And they learn about people who've been through it. That's why you have Bible stories in these places here. You know, how do you teach faith rest? Well, you go to Daniel chapters 1 through 3. That was the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. And you go to teenagers, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, if you prefer the Hebrew. These four guys, plus about 45 others, are captured as POWs. And they're taken to Chaldea. And they are brainwashed, attemptedly brainwashed, into the culture of Chaldea and its pantheon. And who is it that stood fast and said, well, that dog won't hunt, Neb. We're not doing that. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to eat till you get some decent food over here. And we're not going to bow down to an idol. And we're not going to eat of meat sacrificed to those idols. So you can just get that straight right now. And what Neb did is he appreciated that their dikaiosune, their virtue to stand fast on what they believed. Now, why did he take these boys? They were tribe of Judah, which is the leadership tribe. He figured, these guys are genetically wired for leadership. So I'm taking these guys and these Jews, they're really smart, and the smartest ones of the bunch are Judah. I'm taking the Judah boys with me. And I'll incorporate them into my government, my military, and all the rest, and I'll have this brain, these high intelligence guys working for me. And so when Daniel makes a stand, he does it based on his virtue. The source of his virtue was the Word of God and what he could and couldn't do. And in the face of being executed, he said no to the diet. He said no to the idols. He said no to the meat sacrifice there. He said, no, we won't do it. And so who oriented and adjusted to the justice of God there? It was Neb and his crowd. Then you take the Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who've been told when the Babylon Symphony Orchestra plays Nebuchadnezzar's little ditty, they're to hit the deck and bow down to this big, tall idol he's put out in the courtyard. They said, we won't do it. Not gonna. So what happens? They throw him in the burning fiery furnace, and the Lord goes in there and saves him. And who therefore is impressed by this? Nebuchadnezzar. And you move to chapter 4. I honestly believe in chapter 4 you see Nebuchadnezzar get saved. Because people took a stand because they had virtue, because they had courage under pressure, because they had a source for their thought process, and that was the kaiosune virtue. So what's your destiny? These boys were wired for doctrine at 16, 17 years of age when they were taken as POWs. And they could think under pressure. The specific field that the believer masters then is theology, as we define eminence in our bailiwick. He combines the imputed power of the Holy Spirit with the inherent power of the Word of God resident in his soul to achieve a high inventory of divine thought. High inventory. And so when you take kids in the Bible and show how they thought under pressure, it has an impact on the kids in prep school. They could do it, I can do it. Big challenges. Take David, for Pete's sake. He'd taken his brother some food, and he arrives on the battlefield, and everybody's cowering because they got big guys on the other side. Those guys are big. They're like giants. We're grasshoppers in their sight. And he said, do you realize, little boy out there, 16, says, do you realize that that guy over there is challenging the army of the God of Israel? Do you realize that? Well, yeah, but they're big. He said, well, I'll take care of this. And with a slingshot, this boy goes over there and decks this guy. Not only him, but his four brothers. Five rounds, five KIAs. A boy with courage, with virtue, with integrity, where the entire adult army is cowering. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how big you are. What matters is what's in your soul. Do you have virtue? Do you have integrity? Do you have the doctrinal chutzpah to do what's right? And God will encapsulate you with a wall of fire like you can't believe. And what we need in this country are people with virtue and integrity and doctrinal courage to face the issues of the day and not flag under pressure. Merriam-Webster defines the word as a position of prominence or superiority, a person of high rank or attainments. The position of prominence is one's membership in the royal family of God. And his position of superiority is found in the fact that he is a citizen of heaven with all the privileges that go with it. High rank has to do with being classified as a child of God. Attainments involve one's advance in the system while on earth with a view toward conveyance of escrow blessings. That's eminence defined. The next word that Kittle uses is valor. Merriam-Webster defines it as strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness, therefore personal bravery. It is important for young men to develop bravery. But bravery is a thought process that is based on something in the soul that gives them confidence and courage for the bravery. Person without thought cannot be brave under pressure. Now, a lot of people lose their minds under pressure. Where there's no hope, they go berserk. And I've heard a guy one time who had won the Medal of Honor or been awarded it. You don't win these things. He was awarded the Medal of Honor. And he was asked about his bravery under pressure. He said, in my opinion, most of the fellows who've won the Medal of Honor, been awarded it, the actions that they took for which they were cited were moments of going berserk under pressure. You can be backed in a corner and just go absolutely bazonkers and have a good end to it. And therefore, when the smoke clears, people who observed it said, wow, did you see that? I think that guy ought to win the beer. I've got to quit using the word win. You don't win that thing. You're like, let's go out and win the Medal of Honor. And you don't do that. You're awarded it after the fact. So let's go out and be awarded this thing. Let's do something really wild and get a Medal of Honor. Another way it works. So strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger and firmness, therefore personal bravery. And I'm not besmirching those that have been awarded the Medal of Honor. I'm just telling you what one of them said. It is, there are those who have just gone berserk, and they admit to it. There are those who, with great calculation and great strategy, have accomplished things that have also resulted in being awarded this medal. The point is that real bravery is thinking in the soul. Strength of mind refers to the content of one's doctrinal inventory, while strength of spirit implies the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. A strength of mind means you have doctrine in the soul. A strength of spirit means that you are empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit who also fills you. And these spiritual assets enable the believer to confront the exigencies of life with confidence and courage or personal bravery, this done on the battlefields of the invisible war. The next word used is merit. Merit is a praiseworthy quality, character, or conduct deserving reward, honor, or esteem, therefore achievement. You have achievement tests, and you have merit scholarships. In order to be awarded these things, you must have praiseworthy quality, character, conduct, things that deserve the reward or the honor or the esteem. Now, the objective of the Christian way of life is to take on the thinking of God in Christ. That's the objective. The mechanics of doing so requires retention within our souls of the same righteous standards that define God and Christ. That's your thought process, the thinking of God, the thinking of Christ. And consequently, you are what you think, and as a result, your character is expressed by your conduct. Conduct is primarily measured by how we line up with divine policy, primarily how you line up with divine policy, and secondarily by our relationship with others. And therefore, this formula may be inserted here. There has to be motivation, and the motivation comes from your reciprocity toward God. You must reciprocally desire to serve Him and are motivated by the fact that you're a child of God and that you have submitted to His leadership and His guidance and His direction. And therefore, from this motivation, you make decisions that are based on the doctrine you know, and those decisions, coupled with, of course, the motivation, produces action or application to the circumstances of life. So motivation plus decisions equals action. Motivation from the fact of reciprocity in the soul, decisions made from the content of doctrine in the soul, produces one's actions that are, of course, manifest to others. These observance of these things results in one's merit. Now, when a client nation is experiencing, and these are some concluding comments now, let's bring this down to the importance of all of these things regarding your responsibility, not only to yourself, not only to your family, not only to this church, but also the nation itself. When a client nation is experiencing an uptrend due to widespread application of biblical principles among the population, when this occurs, when an uptrend is underway, and we've had them in our country's past, then there is broad, general approval of one's Christian conduct and disapproval of this broad, general approval of Christian conduct. Disapproval is considered to be out of the mainstream. When a client nation is experiencing a downtrend due to widespread negligence of biblical principles among the population, then there is broad, general disapproval of one's Christian conduct. And approval of such Christian conduct is considered to be out of the mainstream, and that's where we are today. In either case, the primary motivation in executing the Christian way of life is to seek to win God's approval, not man's, so it doesn't matter to the believer whether the client nation is in a upward trend or a downward trend. He always orients and adjusts to the justice of God. Therefore, again, motivation plus decisions equals action. And finally, the word virtue, conformity to standards or moral excellence. Virtue may be defined for the believer as conformity to doctrine, or willing subordination to divine mandates. Moral excellence, then, is the result of such a disposition of soul and visible lifestyle. Well, we've got things set up to continue in this particular paragraph, but we've run out of time, and this is a good place to stop. And therefore, we will resume our study next Sunday morning at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning as we concentrate on these concepts of dikaiosune. May we keep in mind the importance of having a foundation for what is described as our virtue. It must be correlated with not only the Word of God, but it must be taught and inculcated within our souls by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. With this kind of power and the availability of this kind of thought, then those who have gathered here are fully prepared, capable, and therefore have the rare, unique opportunity of acquiring the thinking that you have provided for us in your Scripture, and thus elevate us into the rarefied atmosphere of sophisticated thought. Motivate and encourage us toward this objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthai en epinosai, to Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.